Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Let's start in verse 5. Psalm 89, verse 5. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and also to give over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind so that you can focus on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive the things that you have for us tonight. We thank you for displaying to us in the word that has been recorded over thousands of years, insight into things that have occurred that have made for the purpose of why we're here. To have a purpose, Father, and to know what our purpose is makes such a difference when it comes to following you and obeying the commands that you have given us. And it's so motivating, and we thank you that you have shared with us just enough so that we can figure out that reason. And we just ask, Father, that you will guide us, direct us, and provide for us this night the things that we need to know. In Christ's name, amen. So from our main passage in John 16, we have started the doctrine of the angelic conflict, and point one is just simply the introduction or setting the stage. And as we did start this really last night and pretty much almost complete, just setting up the stage for how we can deduce from the Word of God that such a thing is occurring. And when you understand that there is a war or a conflict going on, and it's not a duality of eternal good and evil, as many do believe that good and evil have always existed. This is not true. Good has always existed, but evil has had a start. Evil has a beginning because it came from a creature who was created, and therefore he had a beginning, and therefore the evil has a beginning. Jesus Christ, though he was born in his humanity, is in hypostatic union completely with his deity. Jesus Christ is not a created being, as many cults do teach. He is the eternal one from the Father, and his deity is proven clearly throughout the Scripture. So we have one person, and really, we'll call him a creature, but he's an angel. And this is pretty much what we did last night. I summarized it in one point, is that first we have Lucifer committing the first sin and God condemning him, and that's in Ezekiel 28, verse 17. Ezekiel 28 is the verse, the chapter from the prophet Ezekiel that shows us the original sin. And it's nowhere else presented except in this place, in Ezekiel 28, verse 17. Well, it's really in verse 15 where the unrighteousness is found. The condemnation is discussed in verse 17. So from 15 on in that chapter is the condemnation, or the fall in the condemnation of Lucifer. Now we also prove from Scripture in Revelation 15:4, since Jesus Christ is the only Holy One, that means that all angels fell in some way. How they fell is we're not told. And so in this study, I am not going to postulate things that are not given. I mean, I will give opinions from time to time for what it seems to be, but if it is, I will state it as an opinion. What is not presented in the Word of God is not for us to really focus on or to stress out over. You know, I was studying for the Christmas message. Do you know there is a fairly prominent, you know, well-educated theologian that places the birth of Jesus Christ in January? And then there's another one that places the birth of Jesus Christ in February. There's another one, equally educated, that puts him born in March. Guess how many months are represented by the birth of Christ if we check out all the learned people? All 12. We're not told when he was born. There's a reason for that. Fine, you can speculate it. But seriously, I have read commentators that have used pages and pages of commentary to try and convince their readers that Christ was born in like April. I mean, like, what is the point? And there's no point there. So we do see that the angels fall in Revelation 15:4. Colossians 1:20 said that Jesus Christ reconciled all things to himself, both things in heaven and in earth. So we know that reconciliation was offered. Since reconciliation is offered to the entire human race, just by counting on the character and nature of God, he has to have offered reconciliation to all the angels. We see in Revelation 12:4 that Satan rejected it, hence the name change. Even Lucifer is not his name, but we'll use it. But it's not. That's a title. No one knows his original name, and that's a slight. That is purposely not put in there. So Satan, which means accuser, really it's a word for a lawyer that cheats to win a case. And one third of the angels rejected this offer of reconciliation. So Satan somehow recruited one third of God's angels to go with him in independence. That's basically what Satan wants is even the things that he had before he fell, but he doesn't want them from God. If he could get to the height of what he used to be and he could do it himself, that's what he wants. And see, and it's a perfect representation of why, you know, once you go through this, you will see why is the human race here and why are we set up the way that we are. Is that the people who accept the gospel accept grace. Christ does all the work, I receive the benefit. The others, the unbelievers, say, I don't need that, I can do it on my own. I can save myself, I can deliver myself, I don't need God's help. That's exactly what Satan did. At some point in his mind, the thought of being independent from God, of going in opposition towards that one viewpoint of God in eternity past, that thought entered his mind. And he considered it, and considered it more, and eventually he acted on it. Because they have rejected it, therefore condemnation does stand for the fallen angels. That's in Matthew 25:41. It's described as eternal fire. And then at the end of human history, the sentence is executed. That's Revelation 20, verse 10. So if the sentence is given before human history, in Matthew 25:41, the sentence is given, stated, before human history, but it's not executed until after human history. And added to this is the fact that we are called witnesses, means that there's a trial going on, and therefore we're a part of it in some way. If you break down the trial according to pretty much every good method of jurisprudence, you recognize the fact that Satan has to have appealed his sentence. And you can do this in any good court, you know, where the nation is fair. You can appeal a sentence. Oh, you guys all know this. Half of you are criminals anyway, right? You've been through this. You know the whole process, right? Backed up by several scriptures, we conclude that Satan appealed his sentence and therefore God allowed it. And of course, God knows all of this in eternity past. And this, a lot of people get confused because it seems to state that God was taken by surprise somehow. He knows this is all going to happen. And if he didn't want it to happen, he wouldn't have done it. If you could see the future and you said, here are the results of my actions, and you go ahead and do them anyway, that means that you wanted the results of your actions. And so as complex as it can be, because there are creatures who are going to end up separate from God forever and ever and ever in eternity, God had made the decision in eternity past that this is what he will do. He is the creator of Satan. Don't forget. He's the creator of all beings. There is never an evil that is equal with God, and he's duking it out. It's not a revolution. It's a war. It said Satan had said, I want a war with you, and God said, okay, I will allow it. And I, for one, am grateful that he allowed it because I'm a part of it now. And every member of the human race that will be forever and ever face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ by the simplest of decisions, faith alone and Christ alone, has that guarantee of eternal life. Every one of them are going to be very, very grateful that God has allowed this to happen. Now, the witness is, and this is going to be different from an appeal trial in the United States of America does not have a jury, but this one does. And the witnesses or the jury would be created in the form of Homo sapiens. It's said that we're created in God's image. It doesn't actually say that of angels. But we are inferior mentally and physically to angels, and God knew that out of mankind he would bring many sons to glory by himself, becoming one of them. Now, there are many reasons for that you could appeal. To appeal legally on the record, the decision of the prior decision maker is challenged by arguing that he or she may have misapplied the law. An incorrect factual finding. That can be acted in excess of his jurisdiction. In other words, whoever criminalized you or passed the sentence towards you was not in your jurisdiction. It could be that someone abused their discretionary powers, and so you have the right of appeal. Someone was biased. You could prove that because of your gender or your race, and therefore you would have a right to an appeal. Evidence could be considered, and so on. But definitely the one here that Satan uses for his appeal is the one of abused discretionary powers. For Satan, the appeal argument was most certainly that God had abused his discretionary power, which he had, because, excuse me, the first trial is judge only. God condemns. God condemns him, and therefore it is at God's discretion. God is saying, I am holy and righteous, which you have decided. And don't forget, this has never been done before. It's not like you and me. When we sin or we say today we're going to be opposed to God, or anybody out there in the human race that says, I am not going to bow the knee to God. They know of people who have already done this. They've probably read history or seen on the news of people who have already done this. They know the results of it. Lucifer, there's no results for him. He's the first to do so. So what is the result of opposition? He actually doesn't know, but he goes for it anyway. And the result is lake of fire. But you see, obviously, since in our fall, see, I'm born into this world a sinner. I'm destined for the lake of fire by the fact that I've been physically born. But what is offered to me is reconciliation. And it's easy. It's not based on my work. It's not based on my brains. It's not based on my social status or what family I was born into. It's based upon my decision, which I have in volition, to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's it. Once I've done that, I am reconciled. And so, to him, the reconciliation is offered, and he says no. And much like other members of the human race who have said no, they hope that they can appeal this case to God, maybe when they're standing before him someday. You know, this is the type of person who has said, look, I haven't killed anybody. You tell them you need to believe in Christ as your Savior, you're a sinner. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't really sinned. I don't really sin. They don't really know what sin is. And they definitely don't know that they've been born a sinner and that they need a Savior. And so this appeal argument appeals to that God, out of your own what you call justice and righteousness, you have no right to condemn me to this place. Because he didn't know that was coming. All right, but and neither did I when I finally came to a realization that I needed God. I wasn't 2 years old and saying, wow, I'm destined for the lake of fire. I better get busy, you know. And we don't share that with our kids and talk to them about death. You know, you're going to die someday. Tell a two-year-old or something that's morbid. But he does come to the wisdom or understanding that he is destined for the lake of fire. And so certainly reconciliation is offered to him and to the rest of the angels. And 2/3 of the angels take that offer, and 1/3 do not, including him. So the premise may have been, most likely, and a lot of people agree on this, is that how can a loving God cast his creatures into a lake of fire? And that's a condemnation against God. And so the opposition, which God redeems or reconciles somehow with the angels, offers reconciliation. Now the opposition turns into condemnation against the character of God. See, each step you take against God, you go further down the rabbit hole in which you have to prove more and more that God is unrighteous and unjust. And that's what he falls into. And isn't it interesting that abusive discretionary power is what made the man of the Minna, remember the man with the Minna who was afraid of his king? He said, well, when the king comes back, if I haven't made a prophet, he will punish me. He claimed that the master or the king would abuse his discretionary power and that he would harm me if I didn't make any profit on his investment. But if you're going to say a loving God cannot cast me into the lake of fire, well, a reason has to be given. Why cannot a loving God cast you into the lake of fire? And since God is the maker of all law, then Satan must prove that God has broken his own law. And he's been very busy trying to prove that. This would make God, if God breaks his own law, if God makes a law and then is able to break it, then God is unjust, unfair, and unrighteous. So again, further down the rabbit hole we go. If a loving God can't cast me into the lake of fire, then I must prove that God's integrity, which is made up of his justice and his righteousness, is not 100% pure. If I can find one millionth of a percent of impurity in God, then I have a case in this appeal. And that's what Satan's been looking for ever since. Just a sliver, just a little bit of one instance of impurity. In other words, one instance of unfairness. You know, I loved Mike Huckabee did a little interview with someone about the shootings of in Connecticut, and because people were asking, and many people have been asking, where was God? Why didn't God stop that? And they were interviewing Huckabee, who was used to be a pastor, is well known for his Christianity. He said, well, you know, you threw God out of the schools, you took his Ten Commandments off the walls, you've secularized everything. You've got billboards in New York that call it a myth. You ever seen that? You've seen that billboard? I got it coming up anyway. I got a slide on it. You've basically thrown God out of your society, and then something evil happens, and you're saying, where is God? And he put it perfectly. And you know, I'm very impressed by that. Basically, Satan has people on planet Earth. I mean, these are God's witnesses that Satan is cross-examining and trying to get to defend his position, and yet he has been successful in getting people to say to God, you are unfair. You know, the murder of my little child, that's unfair. And so we're in any case, the most horrific, morbid criminal act, if I can prove that God is unfair, then he has no right to condemn me. And that's what's on the line. And it's on the line in human history. And we're a part of this, which is really quite magnificent. It's quite exciting to be a part of it, especially where you are in the church age. But look at Psalm 89, verse 5. And the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. Where will his wonders be praised? In the heavens. Now, I'm not in the heavens, but there are other creatures in the heavens. These are the angels. And you see, it's on the line here because if it's back before the fall, there's one system of thinking in all of heaven, in all of the universe. What we find out as we compare scripture, looking into the scripture, that the earth was here, that there were, you know, there was a earth and the stellar universe and the heavens, you know, where God is. And it turns out that Satan had rulership over all of that. He used to run it all. He was God's prime minister, if you will. Just took care of all of it. And now, when everybody in God's universe has one opinion, one will, which is God's will, why would God have to prove, or say here, convince somebody to praise him in his wonders? Of course, you wouldn't have to. But after the opposition, that's what's on the line here. Again, in verse 5, and the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? There's a few up there who think they are. And that's why that verse is there. who in the skies? He's talking about angels. He's talking about the spirit beings that are floating around up there. Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? And that gets back down to the earth. So neither man nor angel, that's the question. It's rhetorical. No one is. A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. Above, not equal with, above. O Lord God of hosts, who is like thee? O mighty Lord, thy faithfulness also surrounds thee. Who is like thee, O mighty Lord? The answer is no one. Thy faithfulness surrounds me. Faithfulness. So if the condemnation, the sentence of condemnation has been given, if this is unfair, he's not faithful. And again, he's breaking his own rules. He is the one who has set the rules. He is the one who says he is fair and just. And if he breaks them, then he's not. And so that's what's on the line. And this is Old Testament. This is another part. We're not in this time, but the same thing is on trial here in our lifetime, is the faithfulness of God. See, my life and your life can reveal the faithfulness of God, and that's when I become a witness. That can be revealed. Absolute tragedies can happen to me, and you can say, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord will take care of this. The Lord will solve this. Every time that you either say that or you have the confidence of that, no matter what you're going through, you're a witness. And you're a witness in two realms. The throat demon is after me tonight. Excuse me. You're a witness to mankind around you, and you're also a witness to the spirit beings that are in the atmosphere. In verse 9, thou dost rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, thou dost still them. And of course, there's a fulfilled prophecy there, because that's exactly what Christ did in the boat in the Sea of Galilee, by the way. Thou thyself didst crush Rahab. Now, this isn't the Rahab of the Exodus story. This is the this word means a strong enemy of God. And in this case, it could mean any nation that was against God, like Egypt or Assyria or so on. Thou thyself didst crush, without anybody's help, thou thyself didst crush Rahab, a strong enemy of God, like one who is slain. Thou didst scatter thine enemies with thy mighty arm. The heavens are thine, the earth is also thine, the world and all it contains, thou hast founded them. See, Satan is saying, as we'll get there, I will be like the Most High. It's Isaiah chapter 14, his five I wills. I will ascend above the clouds. I mean, I will gain the mountain of God. And God's mountain refers to his government, like how he rules things, how he runs things. And that's why it's stated here. You say, you know, you and me as believers, we say, well, of course the heavens are yours, and of course the earth is yours. It's definitely not mine. You know, I mean, it was here before I was here. It was here before anybody was here. So it's obviously yours. You see, this is a song. All the Psalms are songs. It's a song written by David. And when this is sung or when it's said, the demons and the fallen angels hear this, hear somebody read it. They read it themselves. It's a dig. It's a dig at them because they're trying to conquer it. See, Satan lost everything. And then Adam and the woman were given these brand new little tiny fleshly creatures were given rule over the earth. And Satan grabbed rule of the earth right back. When they fell, he grabbed the rule right back. But what he doesn't rule is the heavens anymore. And he's after that. He's trying to get back everything that he has lost. But certainly without God's help. You know, and he doesn't want God's help. He was offered God's help. He said, no, I don't want that. I want it on my own. So the heavens are thine, the earth is also thine, the world and all it contains, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon, actually these are points of east and west, shout for joy at thy name. So north, south, east, and west, shout for joy at thy name. Thou hast a strong arm, thy hand is mighty, thy right hand is exalted. And actually, this term for exalted means raised. His right hand is raised. And that means ready for action. It means ready to discipline, ready to smash. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. And see, God's throne is righteousness and justice, and that's what's under attack. He's unfair. He's unjust. He is doing wrong. It's a wrong decision to condemn me to eternal fire. And so that he is not righteous. Righteous meaning he would do a right thing in a right way every single time. Justice, of course, refers to fairness. And that is the foundation. I mean, that's what his throne is the foundation of. So what happens if you break a foundation? What happens to the rest of the house? It crumbles. And that's what they're after. If I can get something, and all you need is a little crack in the foundation, it will grow. If I can get something against God, this is Satan in the kingdom of darkness, and unfortunately they're using human beings to do it too. If I can get a crack in that foundation, I can crumble the whole house. And if I can do that, then I can take over. It's a far cry from what it used to be. Far cry. It's sad, really, that everything that this angel had. He had it all. He had it all. And it's interesting that he was created having it all. He wasn't like lowly and worked himself up the ranks. He was created to have this. He knew nothing different and nothing less. From the moment he was made, he was the anointed cherub that covered. He was called the Son of the Morning, which is that last star that is left before the bright sun comes out. I mean, what it is, he led towards the light. I mean, that's what morning star means. Here comes the light. He led towards that. So he was a priest of God. In fact, it turns out that he's a high priest of God. And boy, didn't it drive him crazy to see Israel have a high priest. A high priest that went into the Holy of Holies. That's where he was allowed to go. You know, the high priest once a year is the only guy who was allowed into the Holy of Holies. He's the anointed cherub. He's the one. That means anointed means king. He was ruler. He was the covering, represents his priesthood. He led the other angels into worship of God, and he alone went to the deep recesses of God's throne. And he lost it all. And every time he saw a Jewish high priest go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, it'd drive him crazy. That used to be his privilege. And he's fighting to get it back. And it's no wonder. I mean, I sound so much stuff today. There's another reason outside of the fact that the Jews are God's people that he absolutely hates the Jews. Hates them. Because God had given to the Jewish people everything that he had given to Satan and the angels when Satan was in charge of them. So we find out that the angelic conflict is the result of a prehistoric creatures being in opposition to God, which began with the fall of Satan and continued until all angelic creatures had made a decision for or against God. And that's how it begins. And this is well before human history. That's why we call it prehistoric. Again, the angelic conflict is the result of prehistoric creatures being in opposition to God. And this is the reason why you're here. And if you know this, if you're convinced of this, then so many other things fall by the wayside. It doesn't mean that you don't take care of the details of life. It doesn't mean other things aren't important to you. They're just not as important. I mean, forever and ever and ever, you are going to live in the status of what kind of a witness you are. Not that you of course, you can't lose your salvation, but the amount, you know, how you live in heaven is how you live for God on earth. In terms of what? It's not morality. It's not sinlessness at all. It's, do you exalt God in your heart, or do you exalt the creature? And by the way, you're one of the creatures. So again, the prehistoric creatures are in opposition to God that had begun. It began with one creature, and then it fell to many, and it continued until the angelic creatures had made a decision for or against God. And again, that's why we have in this trial after the first fall of the angels, or the fall of the angels before the fall of man, we have fallen angels and we have elect angels. The one who have chosen for God were elected, and you are elected as a promotion. Of course, being condemned is a demotion. It refers to two trials of Satan and fallen angels, one in prehistoric times and the other during human history. So we have two trials going on. One is already completed and one is ongoing. The one that is completed was judge only. It was up to the discretion of the power of the judge. And he condemned. That was reconciliation was offered. He said no, and that was appealed. So we have two trials going on, and in these two trials, we have first the prehistoric trial, which is the fall of the angels and God's offer of redemption. And then in the historic trial, we have Satan's appeal, which is coterminous with human history. It started with Adam, and it is continuing. Now, many of you know that the timeline of human history has been broken up into certain dispensations. And we will go into that. But at the end of the Old Testament dispensation, a certain part of this trial was completed. And then it began, something else began later. Because what's going on now in the church is completely different than happened in the Old Testament. And it didn't start with the church, though. It started with one man. The dispensation of the hypostatic union, when Jesus Christ became incarnate, that's when everything changed. And through his victory, then change continues into the church. So for our main focus, although we'll study all of it because we want to be thorough, but our main focus is what is going on in the historic trial and what's my part in this. since we're part of it, in fact, we're part of the most intense part of it. Since we're in that intense time, you know, how am I going to be an expert witness for God, who is the prosecution? And we will tell you exactly how to do that. So in the historic trial of the angelic conflict, Satan's appeal is an attack on the righteousness and justice of God with the hope of proving that God has no right to condemn him. So what's going on now? That's what's under attack, is God. Not you. And see, that's not you. Although you are attacked. And you think, well, you know, they're taking it out on me. It's not you. It was Samuel who said, God, they're not listening to me. You told me to teach them, and they won't listen to me. And God said to Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Who do you think you are, really? They're not listening to me. No, it's not about you. You've been communicating my word. Yes, they're rejecting me. They're not rejecting you. unjust attacks, sins against others, gossip, maligning, slander, mental attitude, sins towards others, all sin is pointed at God, not at us. Not at us. That's why in Ephesians 6, it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We do not. That's your war is not against people. Satan uses them as his agents, absolutely. But that is not your war. And if you really understood that, and, of course, in this process, you developed impersonal, unconditional love for the entire human race, and you would be completely free from the shackles of people. The appeal does not in any way make Satan the aggressor now. When you appeal, you're still under defense. the prosecutor is always the prosecutor. Satan would love for you to believe, and he has convinced many, that good and evil are in an equal pairing. And some cults believe that Satan and Jesus are brothers. And they're fighting it out. They're duking it out. Good and evil. It's so wrong that Satan loves it. He loves for people to think that he is that high. He is not. God is the prosecutor and always will be. Satan is the defense and always will be. And so the prosecution calls the first witness. In any trial, the prosecution calls the first witness, and the prosecution has the last word. Because you're being accused of a crime, you don't have the same privileges as the ones that are accusing you. Although, of course, in a court of law, everything should be done for you fairly. And everything here is being done fairly. And it's amazing. If we look at how, you know, history is played out in the scripture, it follows a criminal court case almost perfectly. Almost perfectly. The prosecution calls the first witness. Now, I know this is a long point, but I didn't know where to lop it off. I was going to summarize it, and I said I didn't know how to do it. So, I don't know. I don't know if you're taking notes, just take it in. You can go online, and the notes are online. If a system is now revealed to the human race, and subsequently to angels because they're watching, that proves God's character to be righteous and just by many witnesses, And under that same system, certain members of the human race are exalted to heaven, while others are condemned to the lake of fire. And the only difference between the two is their own choice to have it so. Then the sentence against Satan and the fallen angels is absolutely just. And that's what's on the line with the human race. Now here's a system that's revealed to the human race. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the cross. Everything about it was pointing towards Jesus Christ and the cross. And now that we're after the cross, everything is looking back towards that. But everything is based on that center. You know, here, who are God's first witnesses that he calls in the appeal trial? Adam and the woman. Check them out. Look at my two little perfect people in my perfect environment. All right, they're great. What does a defense attorney get to do when a prosecutor calls a witness? He gets to cross-examine. And the cross-examination was, hey, have you considered, but first, he didn't cross-examine Adam because he knew Adam was wouldn't have fallen for it. I'm not going to say he was smarter, because not. Adam willfully sinned, willfully. And that's different. At least Eve was deceived. Adam was like, okay. Right? All planned, though. It's all good. The cross-examination comes to the woman. Has God really said? I mean, think of you, if we were, and we will when we fill all this in. When you look at Satan talk, I mean, it looks like a cross-examination if you look at it that way. Almost like a tough defense lawyer is at the bench and he's cross-examining you with questions. And Eve got confused by the questions, and she ate. So the system, and so now we have fallen human beings. So what's the next witness? Well, the next witness is really, in Genesis 3:15, God says, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. And so he predicts that coming witness. And of course, Jesus Christ is the star witness. But everybody else before then, leading up to Christ, all the mature, visible heroes of the Old Testament, they're listed, many of them in Hebrews chapter 11, are all witnesses for the prosecution. And every one of them went through suffering. Every one of them went through trials, and problems happened, and bad things happened, and all of that stuff is the cross-examination of the defense. It was trying to get them to quit on God. And some of them did, and some of them would not. You know, probably David got the worst cross-examination of all of them. I mean, that man fell. He really got tripped up. But you see, he never, ever would on the stand say that God is unjust or unfair. He wouldn't do it. I mean, God came to David once, I believe it's in Numbers 21, and he said to him, look, you screwed up bad here. 70,000 people died because of Satan's decision. 70,000 people. I've made some bad decisions, not that bad. I'm not dead yet, but I'm not up to this point. But God went up to David and said, listen, your enemies can discipline you, or I can discipline you. And David said, I'll take you any day of the week, twice on Sunday. I'll take you, because you're just, you're gracious, you're fair. And see, so even in David's monumental failure, he glorified God. That doesn't condemn the death of 70,000. I mean, condone. But, I mean, amazingly, it does lead to the point. Is that what is your life about? So many Christians are so concerned about, well, I fail in this area, and I fail in that area, and I fail. Yeah, welcome to the human race. We all got them. We're all failures in our areas. But will you be a witness for the righteousness and justice of God in your life, in spite of your failures? And God has given us all the tools to do it. I mean, especially in our dispensation, where the grace is, look, I know you're a sinner, but you can execute my perfect plan. Absolutely. So if this system, by many witnesses, and there already have been many, really, we only need two, according to the laws of Jewish jurisprudence, but there are many, many, if they prove that God is righteous and just, and by their decisions, a whole lot of them end up with God in heaven forever and ever, and some other whatever, I hope a very small percentage, ends up in the lake of fire with Satan and the fallen angels, then they got no case. No case at all. Because again, it's based upon volition. But this system would have to test God, wouldn't it? I mean, it'd be have to put in every single situation. that God could possibly be put in. God offers for himself these situations. Now you see God working in certain ways. He says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, he does so many things, and where he puts himself in the situation of being evaluated as to his, again, righteousness and justice. But he has allowed Satan to come up with as many as he can imagine situations in the human race where God's system can be tested. So we have Job. I mean, we have a number of instances. We don't have to hear them all. You know, all we really need is Job, but we got a few of them. Where Satan goes to heaven and God says, I'm calling Job to the witness stand. Here comes Job. Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan, it makes an accusation. The only reason why Job follows you is because you protect him and you bless him and he's rich and you make sure there's no problems in his life. And see, that's an accusation. And what God allowed was for Satan to screw his whole life up. And Job didn't fall. The first two things that Job went through, he didn't fall at all. He said famously, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Now, a witness on the witness stand that says that in the midst of the suffering that he was going through, and that proves that God's character is of righteousness and justice. And so any possible situation that Satan can come up with, that God, of course, will only allow you to go through when you're ready. Right? He's not going to put you through things that you're not ready for. But of course, you'll never be asked to the witness stand if you're not ready. You know, the believer who ends up at the judgment seat of Christ and only has his wood, hay, and stubble, and he's embarrassed. He was never called to the witness stand. He's too weak. You're not going to call up no lawyer is going to call up a witness who is going to ruin the case for him. Not that God could have his case ruined, but God's not going to put a baby believer, maybe a baby believer their whole lives, but he's still not going to put them through things that are going to ultimately destroy them. He's not that kind of God. But if you make the decision to grow in grace and knowledge and be strong with God, that's what you're setting yourself up for. That's not to scare you away. I mean, it's a privilege. It's an absolute privilege for God to say, you know what? I call my servant. And if your name is in there, you're going to thank him for all of eternity that he called you. So one failure in this system, no matter how small, that would reveal that God's integrity is less than stellar or less than pure, even by a millionth of a fraction, would confirm the appeal of Satan. So though the appealed trial follows different procedures than the criminal trial, we can look at a criminal trial and actually see these pieces of it in God's trial with Satan, and that's what we're going to do. Point number two is the outline of the trial of the fallen angels. And once we get this outline, then we're going to fill in the rest of it. And a nice outline here of everything throughout all of human history and back into angelic history, and then we're going to start and we're going to fill in all the details. And who knows how long it's going to take. I wrote out today, here's another thing that happens is believers, if you've been in doctrine, and many of you have a lot of doctrinal experience, when the doctrine of the angelic conflict is being taught, people are like, well, oh no, my life's going to go nuts. Everything's going to go crazy. Demons are after me. Governments are after me. And you say everything's going to go wrong. And I personally believe it's because for some people, they're looking for things to go wrong. And if you're looking for things to go wrong, you're going to see them. And it's like the old person who forgets where his keys is. And you say, Alzheimer's coming. If you're 20 years old, if you lost your keys, you probably don't think you're getting Alzheimer's. It's because you're looking for it. So you start to believe it. Well, sure enough, I wrote out what I thought was the best point I've ever wrote in my life. And it's about this. I got a heavy revy, and I was giddy over it, and my computer shut down the moment I finished it. I swear to God, the whole thing froze. And the curse was just standing there. It's not blinking. It's just there. And I'm like, well, when... I didn't save the file. And I'm like, well, write down the point. No, the point's down there because I had already scrolled up. And the screen won't move. And, of course, now I'm thinking, a demon froze my computer. They're probably computer literate, right? Sure enough, God comes to the rescue, because when I did finally shut off the computer, the only thing I lost was the period at the end of that sentence. Right? God auto-saved it right before the demon went. So all around me today, demons, God, fighting it out. Seriously. I'm just kidding. I did kind of freak out because it was a good point. Anyway, here we go. First, we start out, is the trial going to be judge only or jury? In the prehistoric case, well, the defense has the right to decide whether a case will be tried by a judge or a jury. But in some jurisdictions, both the prosecution and the defense have a right to do this. And in our case, the prehistoric case was tried by a judge only, whereas the appellate case, which is a fancy word for the appeal case, was and is being tried by a jury. And of course, the jury, what's deciding, who are the witnesses, is the human race. The prehistoric case was tried by a judge only. So when Satan fell, God condemned, judge only. So again, that's how any case would start out, and sure enough, that's how this case started out. Will there be a judge or judge only or a jury? Now, in the prehistoric trial, we have what? In the prehistoric trial, we have Satan's fall, his mindset after who knows how many years. This could have taken millions of years for him to come to this mindset. We just don't know. We have no clue how long the angels were living before this fall. But his mindset in Isaiah 14:12, I will be like the Most High. I will be. I'll be just like God. I don't want God's help. I don't want anything from God. God is the one who gave him everything. And he said, I don't want anything from God anymore. So the judge's sentence was eternal fire. However, reconciliation was offered and rejected. And so the sentence stands. And again, we have no idea how long this went on. And this is why God continues to say throughout the especially the Psalms, there's no one like me. There's no other gods beside me. I often wonder, it's wonderful to read them if you love God and you love his magnificence and you're reading those Psalms, you say, there's no other God like me. And you go, yes, that's right, absolutely. But now you come to recognize why he keeps saying it over and over again. Because his character is under attack. And he has... And again, many of the Psalms are written by David, some by Moses, some by others, that they're writing this of their own free will. God isn't forcing them to write it. And so you have David here writing, there is no other God like me. Of course, he's being inspired by God, but God doesn't, turn him into a robot and make him write it. And so we have members of the human race who are defending the character and nature of God. Why would that be? Because it's under attack. And these statements are direct rebuttals against that attack. How long has it been from the perfection of eternity past, when there was but one perfect will of God, to the fall of the angels? How long? No one knows. How long was it from the perfection of eternity past, when there was only one mindset, one thought? It was God's thoughts, one will. It was God's will, not like it is around you and me. Imagine every human being on planet Earth has the same mindset. They're not identical people, but they have the same goals, same purposes, same love, same honor of God. Everybody did, right? I mean, it'd be heaven-like. And in fact, that's what we're commanded to have in the church. So we, and actually two areas of life, in marriage, which is supposed to be in the privacy of marriage, that you have two people who are like-minded, that is a reconstruction in a very small way of heaven and eternity past, and also in the local assembly, where the members of the church have, in a very small way, not the church at large, because there's denominations, there's all kinds of breakup. But in a local assembly, that believers are like-minded. You're, again, recreating this in a small way, this one will that was known by the angels from eternity past. But when the fall happened and the opposition came, and many of the angels bought that opposition, now everything was thrown into chaos. Go to Genesis 1:1. Damn. Genesis 1:1, please. Shouldn't be too hard to find. There was one time where me and two friends took a ride. We actually took a trip out to California in Los Angeles. It was many years ago. And we rented a convertible, a Sebring convertible, beautiful car. And we drove all over, up and down the coast. And one day we decided, well, why don't we drive out to Vegas? It's only about 4 hours from Los Angeles, so let's go to Vegas. Oh, that was great. Never been to Vegas. Great. And I'm looking on the map, and I see Sequoia National Park over here. And there's a little road that goes right up to it, and it's, you know, it's out of the way, but we're here to sightsee, you know. So I was like, you want to go see some huge trees? I mean, I'd love to see these trees. They're enormous. And they said, yeah, let's do it. So we went to this route. I forget what it was, 135 or something like that. And on the map, the road in Sequoia National Park, it's right next to it. So we're driving down the road, and on the map, you take a left, the Sequoia's on the left, and all we see are mountains. And we drove probably 50, 60 miles up this road. Where's the damn forest? There's no trees. We pull over to the side of the road. We're confused, don't know what to do. A bunch of New England boys out west. And this state trooper pulls up behind us and said, what are you trying to do? We tell him. He said, well, and he had a deep, deep, thick southern voice. He said, you know, if you had a helicopter, you could get there. It was literally only 15 miles away. But the Sierra Nevada mountains, which I didn't see on the map, were between us and that forest. The peaks of Sierra Nevadas get up to like 14,000 feet. I'm sorry, we're not driving over those in a Sebring. But you know, I mean, like, so my point is, on paper, two things can look really close. But actually, if you were to drive from where we were and get there, you'd have to go around the whole, well, you'd have to go back around Los Angeles all over again. Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 are really close on paper, but they're miles apart. Look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. And that's it. And the earth was, and you can translate this, and you can with confidence write it in your Bible, became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. It's in between Genesis 1 and 2 that we have the fall of the angels. This is prehistoric, pre-human history. Between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there's a gap of time that no one knows how long it is. And that's why, you know, when science fights with Christians who are saying the earth's 6,000 years old, and there's much evidence to state that it's much older, they're not recognizing that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there could be millions of years. And we have no idea. The two words here in the Hebrew, formless and void, you have tohu, which means a wasteland, a wilderness, a place of chaos. And void is bohu. And it has a breathing sound of a wa in the beginning. Wabohu means emptiness, void, or a waste. So it says in Genesis 1:2 that the earth was a wasteland, a place of chaos, empty, and void. There was nothing here, it was chaotic. Now, those who fail to see the tremendous gap here don't compare Scripture with Scripture, and therefore look into the original language. If you go now, turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 18. Jeez. Oh, my voice feels good now. You guys want to stay an extra hour? I mean, it could all end at midnight, right? So, get as much of this in as we can. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no one else. Now when he says, I didn't create it a waste place, that's what the word is. It's tohu. It's the first one here. He says, I did not create it a wilderness. I did not create it a wasteland. I did not create it a place of chaos. It is quite obvious here that when God says he created the earth, that he did not create it this way. But in Genesis 1:2, it says it was that way. So something happened from the creation of the earth to Genesis 1:2. So if we, in Isaiah 45 verse 8, it says he did not create the earth, tohu. That's the exact same Hebrew word is used as it is in Genesis 1:2. Therefore, the earth became formless and void. And this same verb usage is in other places in the Old Testament where it's easily translated became, something that came later and became chaotic. Why? I mean, think about it. The whole place was thrust into darkness. Whereas you're in heaven, every angel, including the leader of the angels, who is Lucifer, are all of one accord. They all have one mind. They all love Jehovah Elohim. There's no one else. They worship him. They sing to him. They enjoy each other in his company. He blesses them. It's perfect harmony. There's one light. And once the opposition comes, and then the one-third of angels fall for that, and all the rest of the angels fall into some kind of impurity, whatever it was, that all of a sudden the whole place is thrust into chaos. And so once the trial, whatever, when the trial was executed, reconciliation is offered, everything is thrust into darkness. As it's in Genesis 1, there in 1:3, I mean, once it starts, oh, you're not in there, but that's fine. What's the first command that God gives? Let there be light. And we've studied that. It's not the sun and the moon and the stars. Those were created later. I believe that's Genesis 1:6. Let there be light is the same light of John chapter 1 that is now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to start the phase of this appeal case. And let there be light, the first command given, stating that Jesus Christ is going to be the center of this appeal case. He's the center of it. Everybody, right after Adam and the woman sin, what is the first thing that's done for them? A lamb is slain, and their clothes are made for them, coverings are made for them. So their nakedness is covered by a sacrificial lamb. No, it's no duh. It's God, that Jesus Christ is now going to be the center of the appeal trial. And amazingly enough, you and I, very common people, are in union with that one in this church age. It's really quite astounding. So therefore, the earth becomes formless and chaotic. God gives the command, and tremendous darkness is over it. Now, of course, Satan used to run things. And I'm sure Satan, while he was engulfed in darkness somewhere, incarcerated, imprisoned before the appeal trial could start, would have screamed, "Let there be light. Let's get some lights on. Clap on. Let's get some lights going." No matter what he tried, nothing could be done. It is only from the mouth of God. Think about it. And our God speaks and things happen. Let there be light, and there was light. Not the light of the sun, not the light of the stars or the moon, the light of Jesus Christ. Now, we also see here that, you know, God is perfect. And a lot of people have fallen into error with this, that they can't understand. Because if you don't understand the conflict, this invisible war, as Barnhouse calls it, or angelic conflict, whatever you want to call it, you have to give a reason for evil and sin. And when people can't do that, they come up with all kinds of ways to describe it or explain it. And I would do the same thing. I mean, if I didn't know anything about the conflict, then I would have to be forced to explain where evil came from. Some people explain it as God made it. And he made it. So how do you explain that? You know, why would God make evil? And you might say, well, he made evil to show how great good was. And, you know, and that may carry with some people, but it doesn't make any sense. As if God is the author of evil, then evil and good are coterminous eternally. If he's capable of doing evil, then evil is him. You might have heard of Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science. She also struggled with this question, and her answer was that, well, everything is good, it's only how we perceive it. And so because your mind is mortal and flawed, you see evil where there is actually good. I got to tell you, that's not bad. You know, if you're going to come up with a lie, that's not a bad one. But she, of course, like many others, have become casualty in this conflict, where Satan has successfully duped the human race into there is no war. Good and evil coexist eternally, and we're just fighting it out. I'm just as powerful as God is. And you know, if you're going to say that's evil, well, think about it. It's really just your perspective. If you looked at it my way, it really wouldn't be that evil. And doesn't the Bible say when we're in apostasy, we call evil good and good evil? Because we're so screwed up in the head and confused. But if you knew the conflict, and as it says in Matthew 12:35, if this is true of men, it must be true of God. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Would it be any different with God? If God created chaos, then he creates evil. If God is the author of darkness, then out of him comes both evil and good. When he says clearly, out of the good man, good things come. So we will complete here. Due to the sentencing of the prehistoric trial, angels are divided into two categories. Elect angels who possess eternal salvation. And it's all done for them. There's no more conflict with, you know, the obviously the elect angels can't lose their salvation. The fallen angels, they're done. They were offered what they were offered, and they say no. Don't get on the bandwagon and say, well, what if they repented now? They're not going to. You have no idea how long they were given in eternity past to make a decision for Christ. I mean, they could have been given millions of years. Another few thousand years isn't going to make a difference. And the sentence is already done anyway. So we have elect angels who possess eternal salvation. We have fallen angels who are sentenced to the lake of fire prior to human history. And so that's where that leads us to in the next phase of the trial is human history. And again, we'll continue the outline of this criminal trial on Wednesday. So I'll remind you, yeah, we don't have class on Tuesday, Christmas Day. And Sunday, we're going to have food. We've ordered food, some nice hot food. So if you want to come early, it'll be out. But it'll also be out. You can eat cold food after class. I don't know. Maybe we'll have those little heaty things. I don't know. Heaty things, yeah. You can see I'm very domesticated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we had to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have revealed to us these things, but also grateful that you are victorious and that you have shared that victory with us. Please challenge us with what we've heard. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.